We've been looking at the concept from Scripture, which I'm calling biblical psychology, which is really a misuse of the word psychology because they misuse it, or a redefinition of the word psychology because they misuse it so much today in modern pseudoscience. It's not really science today. If you hear me say that, it's not... Not unlearned that I say that. In modern science today, most science in the United States and in the world is driven by grants. And what they do is they already have a premeditated idea of what the outcome should be, particularly if, like right now, in the last 8 years in the government, if you had anything to do with biology, zoology, or any kind of life science, or even botany, you had to presume global warming before you could get the grant. So when they got the grant, did the study, what do you think they proved at the end of the grant? And so science is crazy today. And it's also true in what we call psychology. Psychology in from the 1800s through modern times is built on evolution of man. Tell me that there, if you have a wrong premise, what happens to the rest of your concepts? It's absolutely, if you have a faulty premise, everything you build upon that premise is wrong. And so it is in psychology, which is based on actually two or three things. One of which is evolution. The other is the perfectibility of man. Now, when we study Scripture, when we learn about the sin nature, and then we study Scripture and learn about creation, both of those faulty premises are wrong, and that's what most psychology today is built on. Let me say that in another way. Psychology starts off wrong because they believe in evolution, which tends to indicate that you can actually perfect mankind. And they have a third component is they have overemphasized environment and neglect and genetics, but that's I got verses for that. We're not going to get into them today, but I got verses that say that the people that over generations that have had one proclivity will have more of a propensity towards that proclivity. That's in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Now, having said that, what we're saying is when I say biblical psychology, I'm using the term psychology, absolutely completely different than in any kind of, quote, science book you see today. I'm using the concept that it's really a syndicate. One part of us called the soul, the psyche, is what we're looking at, and that's going to represent how and why we operate. We're doing it, and we're doing this from Scripture. Now, remember, in Scripture, we saw that we have three parts. We have a body, soul, and spirit, called BSS, or SPS, or SSB, depending on how you want to emphasize it. Now, we also, and what verse do we have for that? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Remember, there's a colon, your whole, you holy, and then boom, body, soul, and spirit. We also saw from Scripture, contrary to most theologies, Scripture very clearly delineates and defines the soul and the spirit as two different and distinct parts of a human. And that is in Hebrews 4:12. Those are our two proof texts. Now, in Hebrews 4:12, it also gives us a promise that if we understand the difference between the soul and the spirit, that it can help us govern our emotions. We haven't even got to that yet. Now, that brought us up to 2 weeks ago, and then in the last couple weeks, we've been looking at another dynamic. Now, when I use the word dynamic, I mean interaction. So if I tell you, which I'm going to tell you, the heart is not a thing, you can't touch it, it's a dynamic, which means it's an interaction of things, and when those different elements interact, that's called the heart. We'll define that in a minute, from Scripture. Now, obviously, if something stops interacting, there's no heart. Or if there's a change in what's interacting, there's a difference in the heart. We'll get into that today. So we looked at the concept of a heart last week, and we saw that a heart is composed from Scripture, and I think I can give you the verses again. Let's go to Mark 2, Mark, the second chapter. Now we're looking at a heart. Now, while you're turning to Mark, I'm going to review what we've seen from Scripture defining a heart. A heart is a metaphor. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to anyway. A heart is not something you can touch, point at. It's a metaphor. It represents something. And what it represents is how a person arrives at decisions. Now, we'll see that again today. Now, it's made up of Mark 2:8, of a mind. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within himself, this word for reason is the logical thoughts that go through their mind, within themselves, he said unto them, why do you reason, dialogizomai, you these things in your heart? So the heart is made up of, the metaphor of a heart is made up of a mind. Now that tells me that if I change the mind or if I don't have a mind, I don't have a heart. So from a biblical point of view, does a dead body have a heart? No, because the heart has to have thinking going on. The second component of a heart is over in John 14. John 14, we have multiple verses for this. John 14, the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. So we can say very quickly from Scripture that a heart has emotion. What part of the body would the heart be associated with? What part of the Which component of the three parts of men, of what makes up a person, a man or a woman, would be associated with the emotion? That would be the soul, wouldn't it? Now remember in 1 Peter 1:9, the soul's not saved. Now, and I'm not going to go, I'm going to give you some scripture, but we have three different words for having a purpose or choose. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, we're not going to look there, it's the idea of pre-choosing or purposing something that is in a heart. And in Acts 11, we see another word called prothesis, which means to decide on an action ahead of time. Then in 1 Corinthians 4:5, we have the word boulomai, which has to do with the concept of determining to do something. All of these go together to tell us that a heart has, and I've changed this over the years, to a heart has wills. And this will is going to emphasize purpose, and this would go to the person. The mind, not exclusively, would tend to have to do in the realm of the human spirit. Now, let's look to the Lord, and then we'll see what happens when we're saved, and then let's go to Scripture first, and then and clean up some Old Testament verses, and then that are a problem with most people, and then we'll go and see what happens when we're saved. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We appreciate those that have come together to get fed spiritually so that we can live a spiritual life pleasing to you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, so here I'm going to give you a definition, and I'm still working with this, but a definition then from Scripture is that the heart is composed of a mind, emotion, and will. It really is a metaphor that describes why a person does stuff. That's not really a good erudite concept, but how you arrive at decisions. The heart then is a term used to describe the how and why of a person's motivation. So really, heart has its emphasis. The term heart, as we see it in Scripture, is a metaphor, has an emphasis on purpose, why we do stuff. Just as an aside, what is most psychology trying to figure out? Now, I've told you personal experiences of professors I've had in two or three colleges, University of California, and at Cal State Hayward. Oh, there was a nutty one. Where was that other place? In San Mateo. I'm just make a statement. It's anecdotal, but it's true. Most people that are into psychology as a study of any length have serious issues they're trying to work through. So what did I just say? They're trying to figure out why they do stuff. So why do we study heart from Scripture? To figure out the why and the how we are motivated. Now, since we don't believe in the perfectibility of man, apart from divine enabling, that gives us a head start because we're on the right track and they aren't. They will always fail. From Scripture, we can win. So when we talk then about heart, rephrase it, we're talking about the purpose of why people do stuff. And motivation. And it is affected by... I can't talk and write at the same time, or it comes out sideways sometimes. My spelling goes sideways, and then we get in big trouble. Okay, now we're going to look at a couple passages from Scripture that because people do not understand the scriptural definition of heart, they have terrible, terrible theology. Or they just ignore this verse. Turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. This is the verse that most people want to come to prove you can sin in your mind. Now, I'm going to prove to you, even from Matthew 5, you can't sin in your mind. But as I've gotten older, I've come to the conclusion, if somebody wants to sin in their mind, I'm going to let them. But Scripture says you can't do it. Okay? Because sin is an act. We have a verse that says that sin is without, outside, exterior to a body. Okay, Matthew, the 5th chapter. We need a little background here. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the 3rd chapter, it says, John the Baptizer says the kingdom from the heaven has already in the past and in the present is near. Jesus says, I am offering the kingdom now. I am here. When we get to the 5th chapter, Jesus is giving the rules for the kingdom. Now, we're going to go back and revisit the fact that their heart has to be changed or they would all be dead in the kingdom. That's another dynamic. But now when we come to the 5th chapter, Jesus is not teaching the Ten Commandments. In fact, he's replacing them. Now, I'm going to, as an aside, over in the 19th chapter of Matthew, I don't want to get into the specifics here. Jesus takes the rules of divorce during law, where basically, and people don't want to hear this, but I'm going to tell you it's true. I've read Deuteronomy 24. Basically, under law, all a man had to do is say, you're kind of getting on my nerves, get gone, you're gone. And then he could give her rid of divorce. And when we get over the 19th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus has already been rejected by the nation Israel, and he is in some ways anticipating the dispensation of grace, he says you can't do that anymore. He says the only way you can divorce a spouse is because of adultery. That's the only way you can do it. And you know what the disciples say? Let me show you. Turn to Matthew 19. This is when he changes from the law. I just want you to see this. Let's see. I think I can get it. Matthew 19, verse 10. And the disciples say unto him, this is after he changes the rules of law. I'm in Matthew 19:10. And the disciples say, and if you're going to make these rules so hard, it'd be better for a man not to marry. Verse 11. And he's, and then they say, this is hard. Oh, there it is. He said, it'd be better for us not to marry. And there's another, it's in one of the other gospels where they say, ooh, that's hard. Or as a kid, one time I was thinking of you the other day, when I was giving him a test for the state test, and I was sitting beside him, coaching him, telling him, you can do it, you know, and all that stuff. And he got to this question. He said, oh, Mr. Schaefer, that bites. That's what these guys were saying. When they changed the divorce rules and made them more strict, the disciples who had been under law said, ooh, that bites. They didn't say it like that, but that's what they meant. Now, that brings us back to the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, where he's changing law, and I'll show you all the places he changes it. So this isn't in verse 22, he's going to change law. It says that thou shalt not, murder. But I say unto you that, and then in verse 22, verse 28, he's going to say, but I say unto you, he's going to change law. Verse 32, that has to do with divorce. He's going to change that. But I say unto you, verse 34, he's going to change oaths. But I say unto you, verse 39, he's going to change eye for an eye. And he says, but I say unto you. And verse 44, he says, but I say unto you. Now, what I'm saying then, when we get to verse 28, he's changing law. He's changing law, going back to chapter 3, anticipating the implementation of the kingdom, the theocracy, where he's king and David's prince. Now, just to prove he changes law, let's go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter. This is the seventh commandment, if I remember right. Exodus, the 20th chapter. Yeah, verse 14. It is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, in my Bible, because I've read the Old Testament, which most people that teach the law don't read it, because they don't, there's a lot of it they don't like. I've got a little comment with another Jew. You could pretty much do whatever you want with non-Jews, okay? I'm just telling you, I read it. You check out David, some of the things he did, man after God. If a Christian lived under law, even if he could obey the law, he would be an absolute carnal look like a heathen Christian. We have a much higher standard. Now that brings us to Matthew 5, verse 27. He's going to change the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the word commit in the Hebrew, I looked it up, is an active. That means action. Now in Matthew 5, verse 27, it says, you have heard it said by them of old time, Exodus 20:14, seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we're not going to have to translate a lot differently here, but there's one word we're going to translate differently. But I say unto you, what he's saying is, I'm changing that rule when the kingdom's implemented, and I'm going to show you from Jeremiah 31 again and from Ezekiel 12 and Ezekiel 34, I think it is, where they have to have their heart changed or they wouldn't make it through these rules. That's why we're studying heart. Then he says, but I say unto you, meaning this is going to be tougher. Remember the apostles say that that bites? I can just see these people in my mind's eye. We don't have the people on the mount. If you watch all the movies, they're just sitting there like kumbaya. Oh, that's great. If you were under law and you're sitting there and he's changing all these rules that were hard as they were and then making them even harder, I guarantee you they weren't sitting there, oh, I love this stuff. That's scripture. I guarantee you, on the Sermon on the Mount, when he was up there, they said, when are we going to eat? Well, I got a verse for that. Okay? They didn't like this. This is not good news to them. There are churches that call this the gospel. Gospel means good news. This is not good news. And I'm telling you, if you apply this to today, everybody would be in special ed. They'd be a cripple. A lot of short buses. Verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever glances on a woman, now the two lust, this is the word the preposition pros, which means with the, it has the idea of glances toward the woman to lust, strong desire after her. So he not only looked at her and said, that's a work of art, he looked at her and said, that's a work of art I'd like to blah, blah, blah. Okay? That's scripture. Hath, well, that's what the next term means. Hath in the already, the word already should be there, hath already commit adultery with her in his heart. Now, what does that mean? What is heart? He already had the what? To commit adultery. He had the purpose. He not only had a desire to do it, he would, if he had an opportunity, would plan to do it. Now, I'm going to read the next verse. You show me the word sin. If you got the word sin in your Bible, I'm going to eat the Bible for you. I won't eat just the page. I'll eat the whole. Well, no, there might be some knucklehead translated it that way. I'll take, if you have a King James that has that in it. Verse 29. And since your right eye, what does an eye do? It has action. So we have action here. So he not just looked at her and said, that's a work of art. I'm cleaning this up. But he glanced at her as she went by. This is the mind picture. And that's an activity. Now the word offend that we're going to see down in that we see in verse 29 as the word, the concept of offense. It doesn't say sin. And since his right eye scandalized him, you pluck it out. Well, if you're going to believe that that's a sin. In the previous verse, which scripture, I'm going to say this and keep saying it. It's sin is only a sin when God calls it a sin. He doesn't call it a sin here. Pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for the one of thy members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. You can't go to Gehenna now if you tried. Now keep your finger here and turn over to the 13th chapter in the 44th verse, and he'll tell you how that would happen. 13th chapter in the 44th verse. During the kingdom from the heavens in implemented form, when Christ comes back, when somebody offends Christ's rules and his strict theocracy, the angels are going to be the cop court. Hey, just think about this. Perfect king, therefore, perfect government, and perfect cops. No good cops, no bad, all perfect. 13th chapter of Matthew, 44th verse. And again, the kingdom from the heavens is like unto treasure hid in the field. No, that's not the one. I want verse 42. I was off. Oh, I like 44, though. Let's read verse 42 of the 13th chapter. And again, let's go with 41. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. There's our word. So back over in Matthew 5, why does the guy pluck out his eye? Because if he doesn't pluck out his eye, the cop force, the angels, will come. Let's read where they do. All the things that offend, and them which commit unlawlessness, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. That's for the body, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I didn't say ganaching, although I like it that way. So what we're seeing here is that during the millennium, with the perfect king and the perfect rules, there's going to be a perfect cop course back over to the fifth chapter. So in the 29th verse, he has to take care of the offense, take his eye out, or what's going to happen? The angels are going to come and toss him into Gehenna. Let me say that again. You can't go to Gehenna if you try. That's not available at this point. You couldn't go to Hades now if you tried either, because Christ has the keys, and the keys for Christians is kept shut. So what this is saying is during the millennium, the rules are going to be tougher. Now, how could somebody exist on, how could you watch a shampoo ad on TV if you're a man, particularly in the teenage years or whatever? You'd be blind. Well, something's going to happen to help people out. Turn to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah is right before Ezekiel. Wait a minute. Yeah. The 31st chapter. Now, this is in the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel coincides with Christ's second coming. Verse 31, this is a good way to remember it. Jeremiah 31, 31. And behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is not the new covenant to the church. We're in the house of Christ. That's the Hebrews, the fourth chapter. They're the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah, that's the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, it's not going to be the same as the Old Testament. So that's why when that's enacted in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus can say, not the Ten Commandments, here's the new commandment, because it's going to be part of a new covenant with Israel, new rules. Now, verse 33, and this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, and I will put my instruction in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So he's going to change a part. It's going to be in the realm of their mind. He's going to change a part so that they're thinking differently, because he's going to write his instructions up in their heart. Turn, if you will, over to Ezekiel. The 12th chapter, I believe it is. I wrote that down somewhere. Yeah, Ezekiel, the 12th chapter, and the 19th verse. We didn't do this verse before. No, it's the 11th chapter and the 19th verse. And I will give to them one as to type, all the nation Israel, one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. So they're in the area of their mind is going to change. And when he changes the area of their mind, it's going to be called a new heart. They're still going to have emotion and will. A new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. This is the key. This is how they will fulfill Matthew 5 through 7. Let me say that, restate that. If God didn't change the nation Israel in the realm of their heart, could they ever fulfill Matthew 5 through 7? No. They'd all be cripples. And so now, by changing their heart, they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. There has to be a change. Now, this change, if you'll turn over to Ezekiel 36, I was off a couple chapters earlier, Ezekiel 36, when he changes this, in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says, this is the same period, another prophecy of the same period, A new heart I will give you. This is the nation Israel. And a new spirit, that's what makes, he changed one component of the heart. And because he changed one component of the heart, they have a, what's it called? A new heart, because it's a different dynamic. See that? So now they have the same, let's see if we can get our colors correct. During the millennium, the live generation that goes in will have the same emotions and wills, but they'll have a new heart because they have different area of the mind. We're not going to get into it today because we got other things to do. We're going to go Matthew 5. Do you want to see how this happens for Christians? Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. How did he change their mind and thus change their heart in the Old Testament? He wrote his instructions on their heart. Now, before I read these two verses, where were the instructions written for Moses? On stone. So when we read stuff written on stone, what is it a reference to? The old covenant. Now, was the old covenant an old covenant before Jesus' ministry? No. It's only old in reference to new. Now, the second thing is, in this context, you're going to have two testaments. You're going to have the old covenant, which is a ministry of death, and it was written on stones. Now you're going to have a new covenant, and let's see where that's written. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse. For as much as you are manifestly declared the quality of a letter, the quality of Christ ministered to us, that's Paul, written not with ink, by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. So it's not the Old Testament, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Now he tells you what that is over in verse 6. Who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now it works out, and we got to allude to it because we mentioned it last week. As a Christian, we get access. We don't have the mind of Christ because we're not Christ. But we get access to a new mind, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Our spirit is saved. So this is in the realm of our human spirit. Down here in our wills, we now have a different set of desires coming in. Philippians 2:13 from our new nature, 1 Peter 1:4. I get the two Peters mixed up. So this also is in the realm of our spirit that has been saved. We'll get into that in just a minute. But we still have our old emotions. So this, our new heart, is a different kind of new heart than the ones during the millennium. But it's obviously different than the ones that we still possess, we're saved. These, you can't point to it. It's a dynamic. So when we're saved, we still have our old heart and old capabilities. We're going to get into Romans 7 eventually. And we have a new heart that gives us new potential and new purpose. But we as a person can operate back and forth, unfortunately, sometimes too much back and forth. So let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 28. What this is saying is, during the millennium, the rules are going to get tighter. This verse has absolutely no application to today. But what it does not say, which most theologies teach, it does not say the man sinned. So that means there's going to be consequences for unrighteousness during the millennium before it even gets to sin. That's what this is saying. Because the cop force will be able to read their mind or be given instruction as to what to do by the king. And it'll be absolutely righteous. The new generations, we have a verse over in Isaiah that says they get 100 years to figure this out. So God's going to be merciful even then. But you cannot apply it to today because it doesn't call it sin. And there's going to have to be a change of heart for this to work. It would be totally ungodly for God to do this without changing and giving people the capability of making it. It wouldn't be a choice. Now let's go to another one. Now we turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. As you turn there, I want you to remember that in the 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is being formally rejected by the religious powers of the day. He is being collectively rejected by the nation Israel and their leadership. In the 13th chapter, he predicts all the stuff that's going to change and has seven parables which have to do with church. Now when we come to the 15th chapter, then after he's no longer giving the rules for the kingdom, he's going to tell us something about how a heart operates. And this is true during, I'm being very careful with my chronology here. This is going to be true during his earthly ministry, but it's truth that continues on. This is not kingdom concept, whereas chapters 5 through 7 are. Matthew 15. Oh, this is going to be neat. Because there's a lot of misappropriation of the theology that's here. Now, I want to tell you what's going to happen here. He's going to say, you Jews have built up your tradition to be equal with law. By doing that, you're saying man can make rules that are as good as God rules. And he's going to say, that's not right. And he's going to be kind of nasty to the Pharisees here, okay? Verse 1. Then came to Jesus the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, this is all the religious leaders, these are most of the religious leaders and the big mucky mucks. Why do your disciples transgress? Now, stop there. Turn, if you will, over to Romans, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. Romans, the 4th chapter, you cannot transgress. Romans, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Now, he's talking about negative laws. When Adam and Eve had a negative rule, don't eat of the tree. The Ten Commandments are stated in negative manner, except for one, honor your mother and your father, which is the one we're going to be dealing with here. I think that's the Eighth Commandment. But it's really a death penalty if you don't do it right. So when God makes a negative law, then you can and you break that law, it's called a transgression. We have no negative law. We only have a positive law, love one another. That's the law of Christ. We can't transgress. But back over in Matthew 15, these false religious leaders knew that breaking a law is called a transgression. And are they saying he transgressed the law of Moses? In the second verse, they're saying, you broke the law we made up. That's what tradition is. Why do disciples break the law of the tradition of the elders? You will find nowhere, except for the high priest and the priestly services, where everybody had to wash a certain way before they ate. Jewish tradition has that rule. It's not in the Bible. And they're saying, we made up this rule over a period of 1,000 years. We like this rule. Why aren't you going by it? And you know what they're doing? They're equating the rules they made up with the rules that God makes up. Because they're using the term for breaking God's law. And he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment from God by your traditions? He's saying the stuff you made up has nothing to do with law and in fact is opposed to law. Now watch, we're going to get into the name of a college here in just a minute. I laugh every time I go through Salem. There used to be a college named Western Baptist College, and they wanted to appeal to more people because the word Baptist offends. It means you actually have to be submerged instead of sprinkled. And they changed it to Corbin. We'll see that here. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he that curses the father and the mother, let him die. That's the one tenth of the Ten Commandments that's stated in a positive manner, but it had a death penalty, which makes it negative. You cannot break the law of Christ, but you could break the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Tenth Commandment was the one they broke. This is the Fifth Commandment. I was wrong. So in the Fifth Commandment, it said, now you know what the word honor means? Let me put it in modern terms. Provide social security for your father and your mother. And health care and extended care too. Now, this is racial, but it's in Scripture. And in, Jesus complained about this himself as he drove them out of the temple 3 times. The Jews loved money. Okay, we're talking biblically. They loved that money. And they said, how can we figure out a tradition where we can keep our money and let society take care of our parents so that we don't have to take them to the doctor and provide their social security? Oh, I got an idea. We'll give all our money to the temple in a kind of a trust form called a Corban. And we'll keep it in a trust form. We'll draw from it to use from us, and that way we won't have to spend it on our mother and our father. Pretty slick. And in fact, most of the tradition of Jewish tradition is a way to get around law. And what they... So... Is that a good thing for them to do? Keep your finger here. Go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Now, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, he's going to say, oh, okay, you're going to bring a gift to the temple, but you shouldn't do that until you get your private debts taken care of. In other words, if you owe your next-door neighbor $1,000 and you bring that $1,000 to the temple, God doesn't want that. You give that $1,000 to your neighbor, take care of that debt, and then you come to the temple. Matthew, the 5th chapter, 23rd verse. Therefore, if you bring a gift to the altar, that's the altar of sacrifice, and there rememberest that thy brother hath, brother is another Jew, hath aught against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go away. And here, that's not right. Here's what they should do. First, be reconciled with your brother. That means pay him off. And then come and offer your gift. Now, let's go back to Matthew 15. You put all your money in a trust form, trust, so that you don't have to take care of your mama and dad. But you do it because your tradition says you can do it. Do you see how the tradition's getting around law? Do you see why Christ is saying that your tradition is counter to law? Watch. Verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And, I'm in Matthew 15. And he that curses his mother and father and mother, let him die. Now, this is really a strong... Let him die in the whole process of death. It's referring to stoning. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it was a gift. Now over in Matthew or Mark 7, verse 11, it's called Corbin. Which, you know what, this is even a triple ironic. Corban was a misuse of law. And the term Corban, this is the Greek here, Doran. Corban is Aramaic. It's not even Jewish. It's the Aramaic term for free gift. That's over in Mark 7:11. By whatsoever there mightest be profited by me, and honor not. So when they give this gift to the temple, here's where it comes. Verse 6, they're not honoring their father and their mother. They're giving their money to the temple so that they can use it as like a trust fund where they can keep getting it back and not have to take care of their father and their mother. It's against law. And honor not their father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So whatever they were doing with Corbin was wrong. Do you see that? Let's name a college. It's a good idea to name your college that. You hypocrites. Did well Isaiah prophesy saying, the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Now watch. But their heart is far from me. Do you see that? So their purpose was the wrong, they had the wrong purpose, the wrong motive. But their heart, was far from me. But it's useless do they show obeisance to me, teaching for doctrines of commandment of men. Now, what they've done is they made the commandments of men equal to the commandments from God, and therefore made sacrilege of the law. And he called the multitude and said, hear and understand, not that that which goeth into the mouth defiles a mouth, but that which comes out of the mouth defiles a mouth. Now, this is an adult class. And what we're going to do is talk about the food cycle in a human body here in just a minute. And he's going to call, well, let's see what Scripture calls their tradition. And then came his disciples and said unto him, know that the Pharisees were offended. Oh, Jesus didn't offend anybody. After they heard these things, but he answered and said, every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. They weren't even Old Testament saints, but they were the leadership of Judaism. Do you see that? Now this is a verse I have to tell you. Verse 14 was a verse I had printed out on my wall as an administrator in San Francisco, and it's one of the ways that I dealt with San Francisco. And that was before it got completely crazy. Let them alone. This is out of my supervisor every time I read this verse. Let them alone. They be the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall in the ditch. This word for ditch has the word of modern term latrine. You know, the canal of sewage. Then answer, I'll prove that to you when we get down to verse 17. Then answered Peter and said to him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said unto them, are you so yet without understanding? Don't you understand? This has an idea of, can't you see the reality of this situation? Do you not see the reality that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goes to the belly and is cast out? This is called evacuation in nice terms, is cast out into the drain. And this word for drain has to do with the seat of a privy. What is he saying about made up law? If man's rules versus God's rules, you know what he's calling it, don't you? Okay. This is Scripture. But those things which proceed out from as to source the mouth come from out of the heart. So the heart here has to do with purpose, but that purpose is seen in activity. Do you see that? That's why we need to know what heart is. But where does activity start? In the heart. Now watch. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from out of the heart, and they defile the man. How does a man get defiled? After it's out, not in. It's offensive over under kingdom, but now under these times it has to get out before you're defiled. Do you see that? Next verse. All we got to do is put a colon in this verse and we got it. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Do the evil thoughts go out of the heart? No, they come out as action. So after thoughts, put a colon. Now he's going to describe evil activity that come from the thoughts that were in the heart. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, colon, here's one, murders, flesh, adulteries, flesh, fornications, action, flesh, thefts, Satan, false witness, Satan, blasphemy, Satan. So what he's going to say here is that you have to purpose something in your heart, and then when it comes out in these particular things as activity, then that defiles you. Does it defile you when it's in the heart? No, it has to come out to defile. And you had the picture of the privy there. You know, there's some real graphic stuff in Scripture if you read it right. But I think it would be hard to read this. I've told you this many times, and Pastor Oren has too. If you picture the Old Testament as a Bible, as just the one book, the Talmud, which is all the rabbis writing about the law, you would have the Encyclopedia Britannica. In other words, they wrote more about the law than was in the law. And the word loya became to be known, not just NYU and where's that other hotbed of radicals, Berkeley. It became to know how to get around doing the Mosaic law. That's what lawyer means. In the Talmud, they espoused on the law how to get around it. One of the ways they got around to giving all their money to take care of their folks was they put it in a trust. When they put it in their trust, their heart was not to God. Their lip was, but not their heart. But what I want you to see in this passage, and this is true today, for a person to be defiled, those evil thoughts have to come out in activity. And then it defiles the person. But as a person after the fall of Adam, I have an old heart that's going to have some problems. Now, I need divine enabling to not dwell on that and act on that purpose. And I need to function in the realm of my new heart so that I don't fulfill the purposes of my old heart. Kind of interesting when you... Now, I want you to know Matthew 5 and Matthew 15 are passages that are usually ignored by most churches that are trying to do right because they can't figure them out. But you see, if you don't understand heart, it makes sense. A heart is down here, or actually up here, and it has to do with a dynamic. And it's never called sin in the fifth chapter. And it's under a whole set of rules that are completely different. And they will be able to make it. Now, next week, Lord willing. Next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we're going to get into our two natures. And you think it's complicated so far. You ain't seen nothing yet. How complicated Scripture can get. And yet, it describes, and very important that we understand and analyze who and what we are as we go through life. And we can analyze why we do stuff and what our purpose is. So if I can analyze this is a good purpose, this is a bad purpose, then I am halfway home to accessing some divine enabling. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask for us as we take a little break here that we frame our minds and come back and look at Scripture again.